So our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are picking back up in the book of 1 Corinthians over the last number of years. We have taken section by section this letter that Paul wrote to this ancient church in Corinth, and it is a church that was in a significant turmoil, significant conflict, significant sin at various places. And over the last couple of years, we've encountered much of that, many difficult situations that the Corinthians were dealing with. And so we come back this year to look at 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, which is the next segment of Paul's letter. Now we're going to start 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to start reading at verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 to 16. Now that might seem like an odd place to start, verse 2 of chapter 11, but most commentators agree that verse 1 of chapter 11 belongs more logically to the end of chapter 10. And you can see the clue actually in the very first word of verse 2 in chapter 11, now, which signals a transition from the previous thought. That's where the transition is. And so in this next section, now, Paul is turning in chapters 11 to 14 that we'll be looking at this spring. He's turning his attention to several issues, either that the church had brought up to him, raised to him and say, hey, how do we handle this? Or things that he had heard about that were happening that he says, hey, I need to give you some counsel on this. But they're all related in this section to how the church worships, how it conducts itself when it gathers together for worship. And the first of those topics is the one that we come to this morning. So let me invite you to stand as I read this, and then we will confess that this is the word of the Lord, and you can respond by saying thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prophesies or prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, your first reaction might be, boy, I'd really like to see what he's going to do with this. And I have to confess, it is a bit intimidating text on a number of levels at first glance, because it is a controversial passage, and it does require understanding of the cultural context at the time and being able to say, okay, what was cultural and what was principle that continues to be maintained. But it's sometimes the more misunderstood passages that surprise us, even if at the end of the day we don't have all of our questions answered. And at least at that level, I do concede, I know that I will not be able to answer every possible question that arises here. There's probably going to be some loose ends. And what my intention is to give an overview and some guidelines for how I think we can understand this passage appropriately. But let me anticipate at the outset, tell you what I want you to do when you come to those things where it's like, hey, but you didn't talk about this. This is what I want you to do. If there's something that I say that's confusing or didn't quite answer a question that you're asking, or maybe I didn't even touch on something that you think I should have, then this is what I want you to do. Write it down. And email me. My email's on the back of the bulletin, or hand it to me on a piece of paper. If you just tell it to me, I might not be able to remember it. But if you write it down, hand it to me, email it to me, and I'll handle it in one of three ways, right? If it's something very specific to you, I'll respond individually just to you. If it's something that I think where the answer might benefit others, I'll do what I you know, not infrequently do. I mean, I'm going to do one of those left on the desk videos that I post on YouTube where it's like, hey, you didn't have time to get to this in the sermon that was left on the desk, and I'll address the issue there. Or if it turns out that I said something that was like really confusing about a very important point, especially if I said something that was just misleading or wrong, then I'll address it next Sunday before we move on to the next text. All right, so now let's get to work. Like I said, I'm not going to go verse by verse through this. Don't have time, but I do want to give you a framework, and I want to give you what I think is the bottom line, what I think we need to understand about this text. And we'll divide the discussion like this, four headings. First, I want to look at the cultural questions that are embedded here. All right, there are certain things that are intertwined with cultural issues and practices of the time that we need to understand. And then I want to look at the creation design that is behind what Paul is talking about here, because there are some things that transcend time and culture. And we need to understand that underneath the cultural questions of an ancient Greco-Roman church, there are eternal principles that are here that we don't want to lose. Third, and that'll lead us into the ultimate purpose of Paul's comments, right? What is he really wanting us to understand today? What's the Holy Spirit wanting us to understand based on what he wanted the church at the time to understand? And how do we apply it to our context? And then fourth and finally, I'll make a couple of comments about what some of those applications might be. A few, you know, relevant considerations, as the heading puts it. So four headings: cultural question, creation design, ultimate purpose, and relevant considerations. Now, let's start with the cultural question. All right, we want to better understand what we're even talking about here. All right, so first, it is useful to keep in mind, again, Paul's comments here in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, he's primarily speaking to men and women in worship in that context. In other places, like in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about life in the home. But here, the context, the primary context, is the public gathering of the church. Everything from here through chapter 14 is about that. Now, one can consider whether and discuss, and there's been debate among scholars over the years as to whether this that Paul's specifically talking about here is public worship like we're doing here, the worship service of the church, or other gatherings of the church, Bible studies or small group fellowships or other things like that. But one way or another, it is about the church being gathered. Now, the context here, if the context is worship, let's get into what some of this specifics might mean. And let's start with this head covering stuff and ask, what is this head covering stuff all about? Part of the problem is that you are actually dealing with several different cultural streams that are kind of flowing into this city in Corinth. There is Greek culture. Corinth was a Greek city by geography. There's also Roman culture. Corinth was a Roman colony, and it actually had been destroyed by the Roman armies in about 146 BC, and then refounded by Julius Caesar about 100 years later, 44 BC. And so the primary controlling culture in Corinth was Rome, though it was a cosmopolitan city, and there were people that were there from all different parts of the region. But it means we should focus on Roman customs when we try to figure out what it would have meant to the people of the time to have their heads covered or not covered. And there's two primary different views, specifically when it's talking about what it, you know, having your head covered, about what that means. Some would argue that the cover that's being spoken of is a person's hair, specifically a woman's hair when it's talking about head covering, because the guys didn't always, well, you guys, some of you guys know, didn't always have hair. Right? So specifically, those people would say, now head covering is talking about, when it's talking about the women especially, it's talking about a woman's hair. See, in both Greek and Roman culture, women typically had longer hair, and men had shorter hair. Now, that's not true in every culture across every time, but that was true then. It is the majority of the time true today in our culture as well. And in a Roman city like Corinth, the scholars have pointed out that surviving statues and carvings and literary references to hair are consistent. They all show that respectable adult women, typically wives, would wear their hair curled or braided up on their heads, not hanging down loose. And the covering then that Paul is speaking of would be for a woman to wear her longer hair up and not have it down and loose in public. Now, others would say, okay, yeah, maybe that was true, but it couldn't be simply hair that we're talking about here when Paul's talking about the covering of heads, because while it would have been typical for a woman perhaps to have her hair neatly up, it was also often done so with a partial cloth covering. Like a scarf, maybe something like a shawl, or sometimes the word veil is used, though we tend to think of veil as something that covers the face, and that's not what it's in view here. It would be something on the head. In any event, I don't really know that there's a ton to argue about here, whether it's hair or a cloth on the head. The covering was very likely, kind of thinking of both of them together, a woman's hair worn up often with a cloth or a scarf covering that. And in both cases, the cultural signal that it would be sending was the same, to wear it up or to wear it down, to wear it covered or to not wear it covered. The cultural signal that it was sending was that an adult woman without her head covered was sending the signal that she was sexually available, that she was rejecting her husband's authority. Now, it's not just about women, right? We always tend to start with the passage here as if it's all about the women doing stuff that they shouldn't be doing. But notice verse 4, actually, Paul starts with the men in talking about the covering of heads, right? If there were some women who were not covering their heads when they should have been, apparently some men were covering their heads when they shouldn't have been. And this is where we know that I think it's got to be about more than just hair, because some of you guys couldn't cover your head only with hair if you wanted to. And I know that the lack of hair on the part of someone who can't grow hair, it's not because you're trying to be obedient to verse 4, it's just because you don't have hair. Now, there is a cultural connection too here for men as well. In Roman temple worship, in the worship of the pagan Roman gods, the men would pull up the loose corners of the folds of their toga over their heads. That's what they would do in pagan worship. There's even statues. It's not just a social status kind of a thing. There's even statues of Caesar Augustus and Nero offering sacrifices that way, with a portion of their garment, their toga, pulled up over their head. And Paul's saying, don't do that. All right, so here's the problem, the double problem, the problem for men and the problem for women in this church in Corinth. The men are going into Christian worship with coverings on their heads, like a Roman and going into a pagan temple. And Paul's saying, don't do that. And the women are going into Christian worship without their heads covered, like they were immoral and like they were rebellious. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. And he doesn't say, don't do it because I said so, like my cultural preference is better than your cultural preference. He goes back farther. He actually grounds his argument in what we read back in creation, back in the distinction, the very distinction between male and female. Point number two. And here's where we need to dive into another major question here, because Paul seems to root his instructions in the concept of headship, right? And we need to see where he roots it, and we need to know what he means by that. Look at verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now here again, you'll find two primary views of what head means. Some will point out that the Greek word here that's used means source, like the source of a river, be the head of a river. It's where it comes from, right? That's kind of what Paul's getting at, is okay, you know, man comes from God, the original creation intent. God created man out of the dust of the earth, and then he created woman out of man. And so we kind of have a source thing going on here. And they do point out rightly that ancient people didn't anatomically think of the head as the thing that controlled everything. Right? They didn't have that anatomical understanding. They actually viewed it more kind of from the chest, from the heart. That's where the controlling part was. But the head was the source. It was the source of fluids in the ancient world, right? We understand that during allergy season. So some people would kind of say, like, no, that's what Paul's saying here. It's more about source. It's less about head as authority. Now, but I do think that is in some ways colored a little bit by our concerns about, our modern cultural concerns about introducing authority into the conversation at all. Now, we're trying to understand head as meaning something, anything other than a head over with authority. And biblically, both here and elsewhere, I think that's a stretch. It's true that Paul could have used other words to indicate authority, but there's other examples in Paul's writings where he uses this word to convey a concept of having authority over. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, right? It's hard to understand Paul's teaching there about Christ being the head of the church, using this same word, as merely referring to him as the origin of the church. No, there and elsewhere, Jesus is spoken of as having authority over his church. And so there's no good reason to think that Paul is using the word here to mean something that is categorically different, which of course is where the controversy comes, right? Because if it's true, if that's what we're talking about symbols of authority here, then it seems that Christ himself is under headship, right? And if you misunderstand that, then that opens the door for all potential kind of heresy if you don't understand that rightly. And it also says, it seems to say, right, if we're talking about authority, not only is Christ under some kind of headship, it also seems that women in the public gathering of the church and in the home, they're under some kind of headship as well. And if you misunderstand that, then it opens the door for either abuse on one hand or sexual confusion on the other. So there's all kinds of potential misunderstanding here, and we want to avoid all those things. But we won't be able to do that unless we understand and go back and look and think as to what biblical headship is not. Well, it's not this. It's not, at the very least, it's not any kind of indication of inequality of dignity or worth. It's not. We can go back to Genesis 1. We can go back to creation. God created man, male and female, in his image. Both male and female, he created them. Right? That's what Paul means when he says in Galatians that in Christ there is no male and there is no female. He's not eliminating gender distinctions there. What he's saying is that Jesus, right, has eliminated not gender differences, but any kind of question whatsoever as to the equal status of men and women before the Lord. Women are equal in their status as image bearers of the God of the universe. They're equal in their need for forgiveness, and they are equal in their inheritance through Jesus Christ to the forgiveness that is offered and the inheritance that accompanies it. They're equal. It's also helpful that Paul brings the father-son relationship into this. Now, it's always potentially dangerous to bring comparisons of the Trinity to human relationships. But Paul makes at least some connection that's helpful for us, right? Just like the father and the son are equal in dignity and value, so men and women are equal in dignity and value. And to say that headship means more than in the case of worth or dignity, and that submission means less than in the case of worth or dignity, would mean that you would have to say that about the eternal, co-equal Son of God. And you can't do that. All right, so biblical headship, what is it not? Well, it's not about any difference in dignity or worth. It's also not about some self-centered exercise of power in an authoritarian kind of sense, right? It is a God-assigned role of leadership in the home and in the church, but that delegated leadership is not authoritarian. It's certainly not abusive. It's not manipulative, but neither is it primarily self-serving, right? Jesus didn't model leadership that way. He took the towel to wash his disciples' feet. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus died for his bride and gave his life to make her beautiful. That's what it means. That's the ultimate model for what this is talking about, for headship. One who takes the ultimate responsibility for the spiritual and the emotional and the physical provision of the one under his care. In the case of the home, the husband for his wife. Taking responsibility for the spiritual, the emotional, and the physical provision of the one woman under his care. In the case of the church, the elders taking ultimate responsibility for the spiritual and the emotional and the physical provision of those under their care. Now, while that doesn't answer every question, that is God's design. That male and female, equal in dignity and worth, would play different, complementary roles in the home and the church, rooted in their design, that differently celebrate and proclaim the glory of God. That's the ultimate purpose. Because we're talking about worship here, remember, heading number 3. How do men and women, equal in their dignity and worth, glorify God in the context of public worship in a way that is specific to them and highlights different aspects of what God wants us to learn about him? The ultimate purpose. Let's look at heading number 3. The problem in Corinth was about worship. It's not primarily about hats and hair. Right? But what the head covering question is doing is highlighting how men and women are to bring glory to God and not dishonor him in the context of the worship of this church. And Paul's saying that God wants men and women to play different roles in the play. Not with one being more important than the other, but different, right? Both roles have the ultimate purpose of highlighting different aspects of God's character and God's glory. Right? So for example, when women participate in public worship here in church, they were asked in 1 Corinthians, right, in this context of this Corinthian church, they were asked to wear a covering on their head. Right? If you're in a first century Roman Corinth first century Roman Corinth, right? To show that they're under the authority of their husbands, to show if they're married, and under the elders of the church. Now, we aren't in a first century Roman culture, right? So the head covering or the hair up or the braid or the cloth or whatever that might be, right? That's not ultimately the point. That's not the principle behind it. But the principle does remain, right? The role of the woman in her participation in the public gatherings of worship in the church, her role to play is to communicate in some sense, in that sense, that we are all, men and women, people who are under authority ultimately. We don't come to worship without just making it up, right? We don't come and we don't do it ourselves. We come in a way that seeks to honor the Lord, and we are under his authority. And that's the role that Paul is asking them to play. Now, when men participate in worship, they don't wear a covering on their head in this first century Corinthian church to show that they're different from the pagan Caesars and Roman temple worshipers. And it's not about men or women, or you know, about men wearing or not wearing hats today, but see, that's our role to play, to take responsibility for ensuring that God's glory in the context of worship is not hidden, to take responsibility and to ensure the proper focus of our worship on the glory of God, right? That's their role to play in the play, right? To communicate that all who come to worship Jesus come in that way. And Jesus, as the spiritual head of man, as Paul puts it, is not to be hidden, not to be obscured. And so a man is not to have his head covered, so as not to obscure the glory and the honor and the wonder that is to be ascribed to Jesus only. Now, at the end of the day, that's the ultimate purpose, the glory of God. Men bringing God glory, women bringing God glory perfectly, right? There's a different role being assigned to each with the same goal. Now, I left out the vast majority of the pages of notes that I had, and I can't hit every application, but here are a couple of things to consider. Some takeaways of what you should do with this. You ready? They aren't in the bulletin, but you can write them down under the fourth point. This is what you should do. First, at the very least, even with all the other questions, ensure that God is at the center of your worship. Right? Don't let questions about what men get to do and what women get to do in a specific culture, a specific context, a specific service, don't let that distract you from the main reason why you are here. Our primary goal is not to secure or defend our rights, but for all of us to submit ourselves to the ultimate authority of God and to make sure that he is honored and glorified. That's the first thing. Put God at the center of your worship. Second, submit yourself to Scripture. Right? I have not solved every difficulty here. Right? There's a lot of room, even within here, right, for difference, for disagreement among Christians. Right? Maybe you're relatively new here. Maybe you're relatively new to Christianity. Right? Maybe you're still trying to figure it all out. That's fine. Right? This might be a really big bite to swallow without chewing on it a little bit more. But my encouragement to you is to make sure that you're doing your chewing on the Bible. In other words, you can be a Christian, you can disagree with me about how to interpret and apply certain challenging texts from the Bible, but a Christian needs to think that their opinion is not what governs. It is the authority of the Bible. And so we go back and we chew on the Bible together. Right? We discuss, we apply, we look at the Scripture together. Let's have further discussion, but let's do it by wrestling with the Bible. Right? That's the second consideration. Third, we need to celebrate as a church and as a culture that God has made us male and female. Right? We should not be ashamed of being a man and not be ashamed of being a woman. We should celebrate our differences and not try to ignore them or obscure them. Right? Different cultures and stuff handle this differently. Cultural expressions of masculinity and femininity, they do matter to a certain extent, right? They matter because they are communicating something. Namely, they're communicating that I am grateful for how God made me. Right? That God made me a man. That God made me a woman. Right? They also can communicate cultural expressions of gender. They can also communicate whether or not I wonder or I question if God made a mistake when he made me. Let me answer that question for you right now. The Bible says that you're not a mistake. God made you beautiful, male and female, to glorify him. You're created with intention and beauty and purpose. And if you're struggling with that, Or if you know someone who is, and many of us do, then I want you to know for them that God made them with a wonderful and good purpose in mind. Don't let the cultural applications and expressions obscure the ultimate purpose. In other words, don't get too bogged down in debates about the length of hair, about whether or not guys should wear earrings or not, about whether pants or skirts are appropriate, about whether or not you like dolls or trucks or specific jobs around the house, right? That's not the point. The point is to live in such a way where it is obvious to those who know you that you celebrate without shame the beauty of God's design. That's the third consideration. Fourth consideration, imagine the possibilities. If you find this whole conversation a little disconcerting and all this talk about authority and submission makes you a little uneasy, I get it, I understand, because the broader culture doesn't have a category for what we're talking about here. It doesn't. Right? According to most people, you're either on the one hand a sexist misogynist, or you believe that masculinity and femininity are just interchangeable. And except for some obvious biological differences, right, there isn't a difference between the two. The cultural conversation really only has room for those two big categories. Now, I know they're the poles, I know they're extremes, but generally, even if you don't think that's fair, that's where what most people resign themselves to, that there's really only those two choices, that there's no difference between men and women, or if you do believe that there's a difference between men and women, right, it's obviously some sort of way to oppress or to put down. Right? But what if there actually was something else? Just imagine with me the possibility. Imagine a place where the differences between men and women that are so obviously biological, or that are so obvious biologically, right? Imagine a place where the differences between men and women had deeper meaning, where they were grounded in not in accident, not in reproductive necessity, but they were grounded in the beautiful, intentional, and good design of a loving God. Imagine a place where that was celebrated. Imagine a place where no one ever confused difference with subservience, where a woman could honor her husband's authority without the insecurity that doing so brought her dignity and her worth into question. Imagine a place. Imagine a place where men understood headship as the responsibility to serve and to protect those under their care. We will never do that perfectly, but that's what we're supposed to be. And I can't probably speak for everyone in our world, but I suspect that if the church actually looked like that, if our homes actually looked like that, then we might still have questions about why God orders certain things the way that he does, but much of the visceral negative reaction that many people feel when they read a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, it would evaporate if that's actually what we looked like. For me, this is the picture that I can't get out of my head. Back in 2012, a young guy, Eugene Hahn, in his early 20s, got off a long day at work, went with his girlfriend, Kirsten Davis, and some friends to see a midnight showing of the new Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises. It was just in Aurora, Colorado, a suburb just east of Denver. And Eugene and Kirsten, they had been dating for 2 years. They had known each other since the fourth grade when they met at church. But when they got to the theater, it was packed. The only place they could find, this was the premiere. It was the midnight showing. It was packed. And the only place they could find seats were together in the second row, right next to the emergency exit. And just a few minutes later, as the movie started, through that door, a gunman would enter into the packed theater. If you're old enough, you remember it. It made all the national news. The exit door was right in front of Eugene and Kirsten, and their friends were sitting there, and Eugene knew that something was wrong right from the very beginning because no one comes in that door. And then he saw the gun backlit against the movie screen, and then he saw the flashes of the muzzle as the gunman started firing. And before Kirsten knew what was happening, Eugene grabbed her from her seat, pulled her onto the ground, and covered her body with his. He took two bullets that would have hit her, one in the hip, one in the knee. Now, they eventually managed to escape. Eugene's wounds weren't life-threatening, but he still bears the scars. 1 year later, to the day, the two of them were married. Remarkable love story for this young Christian couple. Now, let me ask you two rhetorical questions. First question, do you think that Eugene was being chauvinistic, condescending, boorish, and patriarchal when he shielded Kirsten's body with his? No. It's not a matter of worth or value. It's not even a matter of physical strength or size. It's because there is something rightly instinctual in accordance with divine design for him to be the sacrifice, to protect a woman by offering his body for hers. That's what I want to teach my sons. That's the question that I'll be asking any man who wants to marry my daughter. Maybe it's taking a bullet, maybe it's just washing the dishes for her, but will you lead by sacrifice? Second question. When Eugene proposed to Kirsten 9 months later and asked her to marry him with the scars still on his body and the shrapnel still in his hip, do you think that she was more or less likely to entrust herself to the care of a man like that? That's what I want to teach my daughters. I want them to be strong women. But strength willingly and lovingly honors those who lead well. Ladies, look for a man like that, a man who leads with scars. Now, that's true for all of us, of course. At the end of the day, we submit ourselves to the authority of a husband who leads with scars. These are the metaphors the Bible uses. The church, men and women, is the bride, and Jesus is the husband. The church, men and women, is the body, and Jesus is the head. And we honor and we submit to the authority of Jesus. And it would be right to do that simply on the basis of divine command, but oh, it is so much easier to submit to the authority of the Son of Man because he is the man who still bears the scars. At the moment when we needed him most, he honored the Father, submitted himself to the eternal plan of sacrificial love, and accepted a head covering made of thorns and turned his hair red with the blood that we remember at the table this morning. So submit your questions. Chew more on the Bible with me. But come now to the table in absolute awe of a heavenly head who sacrificed himself for you and entrust yourself to his ultimate authority. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for teaching us today through your word. Lord, help us to live in a way that honors you, shows respect for your good order in creation and in the church, in a way that trusts you with our design and with our purpose. Give us humble hearts that listen to your truth, even when it's hard, even when it's unfamiliar. Help us to reflect your beauty, your wisdom in how we live and how we worship and how we treat one another. In Jesus' name, amen.